Well, no, it's a little bit different.
Oh, I see. It says where it's on the
back. Yeah, the back is the same. All right, this passage we're reading this morning is, in my opinion, one of, if not the most misunderstood and misapplied in all the New Testament. Now, it's a passage that people turn to in order to get some comfort or consolation in the midst of their own internal stress and their struggle with sin. You know, they look to Paul and think that they can, you know, commiserate with him, since from their perspective, this passage shows how he struggled just like they are. You know, that's clearly what people do with this. The only problem is that to get that perspective from this passage, you really have to ignore proper exegesis and take the passage completely out of context. So remember, the word exegesis, it really just means, what we're reading here, what did it mean to the people it was originally written by and the people who was originally receiving the letter, okay? You know, that's the basis for understanding Scripture. That's the starting point. What did it mean for them? And then from that, 2,000 years later, we can look back and then ask the question, well, what does that mean for us? But, you know, but we can greatly misunderstand what it should mean for us if we first don't understand what it meant for them, okay? So, you know, so that's what we want to do here, is take a look at this in its context, and what did Paul mean? What was his reason for writing these words? and what did he want his hearers, the folks who originally received this letter, to get out of it? See, the danger in reading this passage in a way that we think that that Paul is talking about this incredible struggle within his heart as a Christian, is it leads to the conclusion that Paul's testimony here is representative of kind of an inevitable lot in Christian life. This is kind of an inevitable sort of experience, because if the great apostle Paul had these kind of struggles, then certainly we will as well, right? And so that point of view, unfortunately, is a terribly poor reading, which actually tragically misrepresents what Paul was really saying. You know, it's like taking our own struggles and then reading our own experience into what Paul's words are out of context, and then finding some sort of comfort in the fact that Paul was like feeling just the way that we are. But that's not at all what's going on here. And, so not only is it saying that this is, you know, doing so is saying that this is kind of the inevitable lot of Christian life, it also dismisses the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live in the freedom from sin's power that we've been given in Christ. Christ has set us free from the power of sin. We're not inevitably bound to sin's power in our life. In fact, we're free from it. And the Spirit makes that freedom real in our day-to-day lives, okay? So, that kind of interpretation of this passage, the one that's common, it actually presents Christians as being helpless to sin, and, helpless to their slavery to sin, and it presents that kind of lifestyle of struggle as inevitable, which is actually the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6 through 8. It's diametrically opposed to what Paul is really saying here. Now, I understand why there's confusion, okay? Beyond just this fact of saying, okay, well, I'm going to read my experience into Paul's words. Because Paul does use, throughout this passage, the first person pronoun. He uses I. And so it sounds like he's talking about himself. And in the second part of this passage, he actually uses present tense verbs, which when read alone would naturally make you think that he was writing about his experience at the time of his writing, right? Present tense verbs, you know. But you really have to take everything out of context in order to leave it at that. You know, kind of taking it out and reading it at face value without any sort of context from chapter 6 or any sort of context from chapter 8 or any sort of context of the whole letter, you know, to really just kind of let that stand by itself. You know, over the years, you know, obviously when I first started reading and studying the Scripture, you know, I thought, you know, the way that everybody, most people do, you know, that Paul's describing, you know, the struggle that Christians go through, you know, as we're, you know, struggling against sin and, you know, I want to do what's right, but I can't do it because there's things that work in me, and I just, you know, just this the utter frustration of it all. But the more I read the scripture, and the more I learned to read the scripture contextually and read it, you know, like I've always said, I think one of the great problems with, especially Christians in the United States, with their understanding of the scripture, is we all read, you know, we're taught to read the scripture on a kind of a devotional basis, you know, where we take little small snippets out, and we totally lose the context of what the overall letters say. Or what the overall you know, book in the Bible is saying, what the overall message of the scripture is. And so, you know, and clearly if you take Romans 7 out and read it like that, naturally your conclusion is going to be, this is Paul talking about himself and his experience in his Christian life. But the more I started reading in chunks, reading contextually, kind of learning to take, you know, read what I like to say, read the Bible properly, you know, to read it correctly, you know, and looking at it in terms of its overall context, letter to letter, and what is, you know, what's the message that's being spoken, the more I did that, the more I realized, it was like, I read chapter 7, I said, wait a minute, you know, he's totally contradicting, you know, based on what I always thought about Romans 7, Paul's totally contradicting what he says in Romans 6, and he's totally contradicting what he says in Romans 8. And as I got to know and understand the way Paul writes and thinks more and more, you know, I realized that he doesn't contradict himself. I mean, there are you can take passages out of context and say they're utter contradictions, but his whole flow of thought never contradicts itself. I mean, he was very intent on what he was intending, you know, what he was purposing to say, and always did a very good job. It's always very, you know, impeccably presented logically, you know, what he's trying to say. And chapter 7, taken out from 6 and 8, you know, when you put it in the light of 6 and 8, it makes no sense at all. So I began to ask the question, well, what, you know, if it makes no sense, if it utterly contradicts, you know, if chapter 7, if it really is Paul writing as his experience as a Christian, then it utterly contradicts 6 and 8. Is there another way to read this where it wouldn't be a contradiction? Is there another way of perspective from which to see what he's saying here that fits perfectly within the context and makes total sense? And the answer to that is yes, there is a way of reading that. In fact, you know, I went for years, really. I went, you know, I was reading through all these commentaries and stuff about, you know, Romans 7. And, you know, the vast history of the church, the theology of the church, agrees with what, from my perspective, is the wrong interpretation, the wrong understanding of what Romans chapter 7 is all about. And then finally, about 2 years ago, after I started just kind of throwing all that out and saying, well, I'm going to think about this different. Finally, I got my hands on a new commentary that came out. I'll bring it in next week and read you the passage. It's a new international commentary. And, you know, for the first time, I found somebody who says, this is not Paul talking about his life as a Christian. And, you know, presents a logical argument. I don't think he goes quite as far, because what theologians tend to do is to not step on the toes of other theologians. And so, you know, so he kind of... tempers. No, that's right. I don't mind stepping on toes at all. I'm a contractor. So, you know, but still, he's heading in the right direction. Yes, this is not about Paul's testimony of his life as a Christian, okay? So, let's begin by setting the proper context, all right? Now, the issue at hand in this section of Romans, and by this section I mean chapters 6 through 8, okay, the issue at hand is righteousness, and more specifically, faithful obedience on the part of God's people. Okay? Now, what we saw in chapter 6 is Paul says very clearly that the new covenant does not dismiss obedience. Okay? It's not like the new covenant, even though it delivers us from law, it does not deliver us from obedience. We're still supposed to be obedient. It does not, the new covenant does not dismiss obedience. Now, people could easily have listened to what Paul was saying here about the law, in all of this letter and all of his writings. They could easily listen to that and think that by dismissing the law, Paul dismisses obedience. I mean, it's very easy for your mind to go there. You go back and you read through, you think, okay, well, wait. And why would they think that? Because especially Jewish Christians, what have they always been obedient to? The law. You dismiss the law, you're dismissing obedience. Because if we're dismissing the thing that we're obedient to, then you're dismissing obedience. But that is not what Paul teaches. He teaches that in the new covenant, it's not that obedience has changed, it's just the authority to which we are obedient has changed. Okay? In Christ, we no longer obey letters etched in tablets of stone. No. What is the authority to which we're obedient in the new covenant?
The Spirit.
It's the Spirit. It's the person of God. Okay? It's not that obedience goes away. It's just we're obedient to what is actually a more powerful thing to obey. It's the difference between being, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3, it's the difference of being obedient to something that ministers in the midst of death, as opposed to being obedient to the Spirit, who is the giver of life. I mean, it's radically different authority which we obey. And so the point is, now in the new covenant, it's not that obedience goes away, it's just now we obey the person of God. And how much, it's radically different. It's a radical difference between obeying a set of rules versus obeying a person, especially the person of God. So, it's the difference between really night and day. So the context of the message, which begins in chapter 6, verse 1, is this question. What happens to lived out righteousness on the part of God's people if the gift of righteousness comes apart from obedience to law? Let me say that again. All right. What happens to lived out righteousness? Remember, we said that righteousness has two components, right? The first component is the gift, which comes to us by grace and gives us right standing with God in Christ Jesus, okay? That's the first component of righteousness. The second component of righteousness, which is equally as important, is living out the right nature of our Creator God. It's not just having a standing, it's in that standing doing what we were created to do, representing our righteous Creator God, living out a life of righteousness, okay? And so the question that's being addressed here is what happens to the lived out part of righteousness? Because again, how did Jews live out their lives as representatives to God? By being obedient to law, right? Well, if law goes away, what happens to lived out righteousness? If law goes away, how do you live out righteousness without law, without obedience to law? And so if lived out righteousness comes law free, doesn't that mean that grace, which gives us freedom from the law, encourages sin? Okay, that was the question that was asked in chapter 6, the absurd question. And Paul's answer to that absurd question was threefold. The first answer is, this is chapter 6, a review, which is the context for chapter 7, okay? The first thing is that in Christ's death and resurrection, God's people have been set free from the tyranny of sin and the tyranny of death. Therefore, we may not live in sin so that grace may abound. Okay, that was his point. That's the first point. The second one, since the law existed as an authority for those who lived in bondage of sin, because remember, where does law function? It functions in the Adam side of the ledger, right? Where everyone is a slave to sin, Jew and Gentile, on the Adam side of the ledger, are slaves to sin. And where does law function? It functions there, because it was given to those people, okay? So, since the law existed as the authority for those who lived in bondage to sin, freedom from sin's bondage means freedom from law as well. Okay, right? So, this law functioned over here for those in bondage to sin. What happens if bondage to sin goes away? Then there is no further need for law, right? That's Paul's point in chapter 6. All right? So the one who has accepted Christ in the Spirit has died not only to sin, but also to the law. That was the point being made in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, which is really the proper summary of chapter 6. I mean, the chapter break should have come after verse 6 in chapter 7. Would have made this a lot easier to understand. So,
it just is so hard for people to understand, for me to even explain, because, you know, it's like the word is Jesus. It's, you know, and so if you're not following the word, which includes, you know, a lot of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, if you're not following it, and, you know, you can't be following the Holy Spirit and just ignore the Word. This doesn't make any sense.
Well, I'd say by following the law, you are ignoring the Word. You're ignoring the Word, which says you're now free from law. And we live under the authority of the Spirit. To live in the Old Covenant is ignoring the New Covenant revelation of God's purpose and plan for His people. As simple as that. But I agree with you. People have a hard time receiving that. And you can imagine what it must have been like in Paul's day when he's saying this to people who grew up steeped in Judaism. It would have been an incredibly difficult thing for them to accept. And that gets to the whole point of why Paul writes Romans 7 anyway. Okay, we'll get to that. Because he has to explain for those who have a hard time accepting that. What happens now? If it's true, Paul, what you're saying is that we've died to sin, therefore we've died to law, therefore law has no function in the life of God's people anymore because of Christ in the Spirit, the natural question is, well, what happens to righteousness then? Right? Without obedience to law, what happens to righteousness? People just free to do whatever they want to do? That's where people would naturally go, but that's where Paul will not let them go. Because the point is, we're not free to do whatever we did. Now, we're free to be obedient to a more powerful reality, which is the personal presence of God, who is the lawgiver. What's better? You know, which would we rather have? Was God's people better off by having the written law, as good as it was, or by having the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ in their midst, and then the personal presence of God, who was the lawgiver? Which is better?
Lawgiver.
Having the person, right? It's infinitely better than having the paper, the tablets of stone. And so now we have a much more powerful form of relationship to which we can live in obedience. And what this more powerful person to whom we obey, now this more powerful person who we obey empowers and equips us for lived out righteousness in a way that words written on tablets of stone never could. That's why now it says, you know, when we get to the into chapter 8, you know, I mean, this is what's so wild. I mean, it's not just we've read so far chapter 6 and how it introduces 7, but 8 brings it all to kind of a conclusion. And so he condemns him in the flesh in order that, I'm reading 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What happens to those who live in obedience to the Spirit? Then everything the law pointed to and required is now fully met in us because of the powerful presence of the Spirit through the work of Christ Jesus. And so Paul's point is, no, wait a minute. This doesn't mean that everything that the law pointed to just goes away. No, it means that everything that the law ever pointed to is fulfilled. And so why look back to the thing that was never fulfilled and was never powerful to fulfill?
to live your life when we have a power and authority that has greatly superseded it, which we now live by, and who does empower us for everything that God intended for his people.
It seems like when you say that, though, that then living by the Spirit, you wouldn't be breaking the laws. You wouldn't be breaking laws living by the Spirit.
Well, because there are no laws. Yeah, you know, what? If you live by the Spirit, and that's what Paul says in Galatians, you know, against such things, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law.
Right.
There's no need for law. When you know, the law was given as a kind of in representation of God's character, right? Now we have God's character living in us and being manifested in us through his own personal presence. Well, if that's happening, you know, if you're walking in love, you're not going to be murdering or stealing.
Right.
You know, against the power of love, there is no need. I mean, there is no law because there's no need for law. Because you're walking in the character of God. Yes.
Well, even greater because it's a matter of the heart rather than just obeying the
law. Absolutely. Because not only does this new authority come by which we live, which is in us, but it's a transformative authority. It transforms our heart. It transforms our mind. It brings us into union with the very heart and mind of God.
Part B is living out that life.
That's the whole point here. Is how is that life lived out? And that's the question for the Jews who had lived under the authority of law. Now wait a minute. All our life we've been taught this is how you live out in your life in representation of who God is, by living under law. And you're saying law is gone now? Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for righteousness? And Paul's answer is, what it means is we come into the fullness of living by the Spirit. We come into the fullness of everything the law pointed to, but was never empowered to produce in God's people. And in fact, we'll see, it almost has the opposite effect. Because what Paul says in Romans 7 is living under law without the Spirit, it actually activates the power of sin in our lives. And we'll explain that. I mean, that's one of the main points that's being made here, okay? So you know, one of the ultimate questions that we're going to get back to probably next week or maybe the week after is, okay, what does this all mean for us now? All right? Something to be thinking about. What does it mean for us now? What does it mean for us now as Christians living in systems that actually want to place us back under obedience to law? What does that mean for us? It means that it's actually putting us back into the same mindset that Paul was describing here in Romans 7 as a person before he was delivered from law. Why is it that so many Christians feel what Paul feels in chapter 7 of Romans? It's because they've been put under law, the very place where they've been freed. From which they've been freed by Christ in the Spirit. Okay, we'll get to that towards the end. All right. So, the gift of the Spirit has not only superseded law, but the Spirit does precisely what the law could never do, and frankly, what the law was never designed to do. See, remember what Paul said in Galatians? If there had been a law given who... If there was a law that could be given that would bring the result of life, then there would have been no need for a further covenant. But law couldn't do that. It was not empowered to do it. In fact, it was not designed to do it. It was only designed for a number of things, but mainly, you know, just to kind of hem in God's people until the better thing came along. The better thing being Christ in the Spirit. The new covenant. Okay? So, the Spirit, therefore, is the adequate and is the supersedingly adequate replacement of the law as the authority under which we live in the new covenant. Okay? Now, all of this has flowed out of, we said this several times, I didn't write it, put it on your sheet here. Just listen. All of this being all of chapter 6 up through 7-6.
Okay? 6:1 through 7:6. That whole section flowed out in explanation of Romans 5:21. You know, this is the way, this is, you know, if one thing to pay attention to as we're reading this, you know, hopefully everybody's beginning to see, is we want to get accustomed to the style in which Paul writes. Okay? It's a very, very clear, very logical style. And one of the main things that he does is he'll make a kind of a summary, a grand sweeping sort of summary statement to introduce something, which he then later in the letter has to come back and explain. Okay? Sometimes that happens right away. It's easier to understand when it happens right away. But sometimes, you know, he'll go a chapter or two before he gets to the explanation. But it's always going to be an explanation of like a summary sort of sweeping statement. Now, the summary sweeping statement, which chapter 6, 1 through 7, 6 explains, is Romans 5:21, which says, just as sin reigned in death, okay, sin reigned in death, it ruled, okay, it ruled in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life, okay, through Christ Jesus our Lord. So everything that we just read, 6:1 to 7:6, is an explanation of 5:21. Okay, so.
I'm sorry, you say it should, the break should have come at the end of 7:6?
Yes. It would have been much easier to understand. There's only one thing, there's primarily one important connection which ties 7:1 to 7:7 through 7:25. So I'm not saying it's completely wrong to have it there. The overall argument would make more sense. But there is an important factor which begins at 7:1. What is that? What, read 7:1. Is it on your sheet? Oh, it's not on there. Okay, I'll read it for you. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law. What's the important thing about that introductory statement? Is that it identifies who he's primarily speaking to. And who he's primarily speaking to is the Jewish Christians. And that flows all the way through the end of chapter 7. Paul primarily speaking to Jewish Christians. Okay? So, from Paul's perspective, it's an absolute misunderstanding of grace to think that grace promotes sin. Instead, grace promotes righteousness. And righteousness in both of its meanings. Right standing with God and right living. To living out the righteousness that we've been given, living out the character of our Creator God. All right, so in the exact same way that what we just saw, one summary statement then being explained by a whole bunch of stuff, right? Okay, in the exact same way, that same style of writing, Paul gives us two summary statements at the end of that first part of Romans 7, which have to then be explained. Verse 5 and verse 6. Okay, those are two summary statements that he'll go on to explain.
I'm sorry, verse 5 and 6.
Okay, we're going to read it right now.
Okay.
Okay, let's read Romans 7:5, which is on the top of your sheet. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, what does that mean?
We said last week?
What does that mean? When we were living in an Adam on the pre-Christ side of the ledger. When we were over there in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work on us so that we bore fruit for death. So that kind of collects all of the things that have been talked about in chapter 6 that are on the pre-Christ in Adam side of the ledger. You have the flesh, you have the sin, you have death, you have the law, all of those things that accumulate there. You know, when that happened, okay? When sinful passions, and now this is the particular part of that statement that needs a special explanation for Jewish Christians. And it is sinful passions aroused by the law. How in the world does the law arouse sinful passions? How does, you know, the law, Paul's point is, as we read this, the law actually exacerbates sin. I mean, the law functions to exacerbate sin. All right.
Is that because of our natural rebelliousness that anybody's on this way to do?
No, I think it's because of the fallen sin nature. It's because of the in-Adam nature. It's because of the nature of being in the realm of the flesh and everything that goes with the in-Adam nature. Yes. And it is a sin-oriented nature. Okay? Remember we talked about the three meanings of the word flesh, one of which being a sin nature that is inherent for all of those in Adam, pre-Christ. And so I think that's what it's talking about. Okay? Now we'll see how specifically it talks about that as we read. So, what I believe, the way this letter should be read, is that Romans 7:7-25, okay, the rest of Romans 7, is an explanation and an elaboration on the sentence given in Romans 7:5. Romans 7:5 is kind of a heading sentence, which is then explained in 7:7-25. Okay? Now, then Romans 7:6 is a heading sentence, which Paul goes on to explain in chapter 8. Now, remember last week we talked about one of the main distinctions to be seen here is the then and now perspectives, right? What was it like then in Adam, and what is it like now in Christ? So 7:5, is that the then or the now perspective? It's the then perspective, an Adam perspective. And so therefore, if 7:7-25 is an elaboration, then 7:7-25 is an elaboration of the then in Adam experience. Okay? 7:6, on the other hand, is it the then or the now? Let's read it. But now. It says right out. But now. Used to be this way, but now. By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now that, to me, is very clearly elaborated in Romans chapter 8, which is a description in much more detail of the now life in Christ, of the in Christ life living under the authority of the Spirit. Why is it that we love Romans 8 so much? Because it describes life with the Spirit. Romans 8 is all about, and so while Paul has to, okay, for the sake of Jewish Christians, he has to take some time here and explain what he means for those who would have such a difficult time accepting the fact that the law given to them by God, forming them as a people, functions on the in Adam side of the ledger with all of this other negative stuff, sin, death, flesh, condemnation, the law functions with all of those. It makes absolute sense that for the sake of Jewish Christians, he would have to take some time to explain how all that is. How is it that sinful passions are aroused by law? How is it that that happens? We've got to explain that, right? Before he gets to his main concern, which is chapter 8, a description for all Christians now of what life is like in Christ with the Spirit. Now, it's not that chapter 7:7-25 is irrelevant for us Gentile Christians, okay? I think it is relevant. It's important, especially when you take into consideration the dangers of allowing ourselves to be put back under the authority of law for living our lives. It's incredibly important for us. But for the most part, it is not that significant. You know, contextually, from the matter of exegesis, what did it mean to those who Paul was writing? Remember, he was writing to the church in Rome, made up of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Chapter 7:7-25, was mainly for the sake of who? The Jewish Christians. And it didn't have that much. It wasn't that significant for Gentile Christians. Why? Because they never lived under law. They never experienced what Paul goes on to describe as a life under law, and yet still bound under the power of sin. They were just in sin and didn't know any better. Right? They didn't have the law to expose sin, to exacerbate it, to
arouse those sinful passions like the Jewish Christians did. And so while it's not insignificant, and totally it doesn't totally discount Gentile Christians, we have to keep in mind what Paul says there in verse 1, "For I am speaking to those who know the law." Okay? All right. Any questions?
Lots.
All right. All right. Well, feel free to ask one now or two, and then we'll get to the elaboration.
This is an attempt to simplify. The law written on stone.
Uh-huh.
Stone's cold.
Yeah.
Stone
and hard.
It's hard.
Yeah.
It's indifferent.
Uh-huh.
It's static. And it's external.
Right.
And when we grasp the concept of faith and love, it seems that they are very much alike.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They are.
And so we have in this an energy that is so powerful, as you've indicated. When you mentioned that power, it just connected.
Mm-hmm.
And that energy, that power of the Spirit, is awesome.
Yeah. You see, the law, even though it came in power on Sinai, obviously it was a powerful experience, the giving of the law. In and of itself, it did not possess any power to enable those who lived under it to live by it. In fact, if anything, what we see is that what happened was the opposite. And in fact, when you get to the prophets that began to, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who began to prophesy about the coming of a new covenant, that's the point that they're making, is that the law can't do the critical thing which God intends for his children, and that is that we have life and genuine righteousness. So what has to happen? Now something has to happen to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And what has to happen is the gift of the Spirit in order to bring about the fullness that everything that the law pointed to might be fully met in us who live now in Christ and by the Spirit. And that's power.
Is this not a form of communication of the supernatural to man, in which man in his original state of fallen nature could not grasp love? Mm-hmm. And so that law had to be there. That was the best thing that the wisdom of God could give him.
Well, law absolutely had a purpose and a function as God gave it to his children, okay? There's a number of those purposes and functions, but law could never bring about God's ultimate intention for his children. Even though, that's what we read in Galatians, it's like law functions for a period of time until God's ultimate intention for his children, Christ in the Spirit, was given as a gift. And so the point is, once the gift comes, the ultimate intention, there's no place for its predecessor. But again, what has to be done for the sake of Jewish Christians who lived under law, who knew rightly that law was a good thing? Why? Because it was given by God. How is it that law functions on this side of the ledger? Because if law's functioning over on this side of the ledger, meaning the Adam side of the ledger, along with sin and death, then there's two questions which immediately come up, right? That Paul answers specifically in Romans 7. The first is, is the law sin then? If it functions over here, is it sin? To Paul, that's an absurd question, which has to be answered, but you can see why he has to answer it. Because there's many things that he said right up to now about law functioning on this side with sin that would lead you to believe incorrectly that that's what he's saying. Or the other one is law responsible for my death? That's the second question he asks in Romans 7. And the answer to that is absolutely not. Law just because law functions on the same side of the ledger as death doesn't mean that law is responsible for death. No, what's responsible for death? Sin. So all that has to be explained. And then what gets explained beyond that in chapter 8 is the power that replaces law. The powerful presence of God, which supersedes the authority of law in the lives of God's people.
Greg, you didn't list those, the Adam side and the Christ side, without something in mind, because they're listed in order. And it's better to understand them in that order.
Right.
So, in other words, if you had them all jumbled up, it wouldn't flow. But it flows when it's like that.
It is. But and this is the order that the Scripture gives them. I mean that's the reason I read them. Because what? Sin? Sin was the initial thing that happens, right, with the rebellion. But sin, through sin comes condemnation. Through condemnation comes death. Law was then given all of that. You know, and the only thing that really maybe should be over all of this, which is harder to understand, but this, remember, flesh doesn't show up in the argument until 7:5 is the first time flesh is mentioned. Now, it's going to be mentioned a lot more in 8, and of course it was in Galatians. But as far as Romans go, flesh comes in here. Just an understanding that this is the whole realm, but really, you know, this whole thing, this whole realm within Adam, is the flesh, being that meaning, the realm of the flesh. That's that meaning of flesh. Now, there's other meanings of flesh that come in, okay?
Ray, I have another question.
Okay.
I have the impression that certain men, like Joseph, live with the help of the Spirit.
Okay, that's a good question. All right, what about the people who lived with the help of the Spirit in the Old Covenant? Now, that doesn't mean that just because the Spirit had not been given in Christ in the way that he's given at Pentecost, okay, that doesn't mean that the Spirit was not functioning among God's people in the Old Covenant. Clearly, he was. Clearly, the Spirit functioned amongst God's people in the Old Covenant, but just not in the same way. I mean, he would come to the kings or to the prophets. Come to the prophets, and they would, speak utterances by the Spirit. He would rest on the kings and give them wisdom to lead the people of Israel. He would, empower leaders like in the judges, or Joseph was your example. I mean, the Spirit clearly did function some in the Old Covenant, but just not in the same way.
He came upon them. He wasn't.
Right, yeah, there's only one scripture really that talks about the Spirit being in people in the Old Covenant, and that was the guys who helped, were given this wisdom to build the tabernacle. It actually says literally Spirit came in them. But generally, that's the odd scripture out. Generally, the Spirit functioned in an external kind of way. Now, obviously in people's minds too and in their hearts, he would move, but it was not the indwelling permanent presence of the Spirit in God's people and among his people, as it is in the new covenant. That was made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ.
Greg, do you think that David exemplified a visitation of the Spirit in his life? And that God said he was a man after his own heart?
Well, sure. I think David was Spirit-inspired in many ways. And yet all of these people who were Spirit inspired in the Old Covenant, Scripture says specifically in Hebrews, they looked forward to something better that they knew by faith would come, and that something better was the Spirit that we have, because the Spirit that we have comes not only with the Spirit's work, but also with the transformational work of Christ to make us new creatures. None of those people who the Spirit moved on in the Old Covenant were transformed by the Spirit's presence into new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so not only is the Spirit now functioning in us in his power, but he's functioning in us who are no longer, every one of those guys in the Old Covenant were still slaves to sin, even though the Spirit functioned in them. They were still dead in their transgressions. Okay? Even though they had the law, they were still under the power of sin and death.
And even though David sinned so many times, yet he came back in repentance. And was this the act that really moved God's heart to say that he was a man after his own heart?
Well, I think there's a number of things that, you know, that characterized David that made him a man after God's own heart. His willingness to repent, yes. His openness to God, you know, his willingness to just be real before God, I think was a very powerful thing that God appreciated about David. And yet David was still a person, you know, of incredible conflict. And so David, you know, points, you know, David was kind of a type or a foreshadowing of New Covenant reality, even though he was not living in the fullness of it. Yeah. And even when you think about worship and being in the presence of God, I mean, David radically altered the law. He disobeyed the law when it came to how worship before God is supposed to happen. Because in the tabernacle of Moses, that curtain was up to keep people separate from God. The tabernacle of David, they had the ark right there in wide open, worshiping right in front of it, which it was a radical departure and radically disobedient to the law's requirements. And so obviously there was grace there, not for David's disobedience, but because God was showing us through David a hint of what was to come in Christ and by the Spirit. Okay? So one of the things that... go ahead.
It all makes logical sense, though, because in God's plan, the kingdom living can't come without the New Testament. It couldn't have come under Adam.
That's right.
I mean, it couldn't have evolved.
No, it never could have. I mean, there's nothing that could have ever... There's no amount of teaching or rules that could have ever brought about New Covenant life in Christ.
Of believers.
Yeah, I mean, it's the work of Christ in the Spirit is what had to happen. Now, one thing that's interesting that I really tick people off sometimes, I haven't said it lately, but I don't think I'll tick anybody off here. But, you know, if law was the authority under which, you know, one of the things, you know, you read, when you're reading the Psalms, the ones that David wrote, you know, he's all talking all the time about law, meditating on the law, how I love your law, all those kinds of things. And, you know, so a lot of people, you know, one of the worst things we can do is read the new covenant, the old covenant apart without our new covenant mindset. Okay? You know, when people read the old covenant, you know, all of a sudden this old covenant mindset starts to form in them, and they try to start putting law back in the equation because law is there so clearly. You know, they forget everything that Paul in the new covenant says about being freed from law. Okay? And you know, so I love David's Psalms. They're beautiful. I have, you know, but kind of, you know, but I can see how people kind of get tripped up when he's talking about all the wonders of the law. You know, so if the law was the authority under the old covenant, and this, what's the authority under the new?
The Spirit.
If you take those Psalms of David, or any of the Psalms, and you read them, and you just replace the authority of the new with the authority of the old, in other words, read Spirit in there. How I love to meditate on your Spirit. How I love your Spirit, Lord. It fits perfectly everywhere. From a new covenant perspective. I shouldn't say everywhere. Most everywhere. You know, because, you know, you're just kind of expressing the beauty of living under the authority of God, but it's a transcendent, superseding authority that we now live under. And so everything that the law, you know, everything that the law, in every way that the law functioned in the old covenant, the Spirit functions not just in a similar way, but in a better way in the new. So, anyway.
So people try to take the Spirit nowadays and put it in Adam. So it's like there's all these discussions, you know, the spirit that they have is very judgmental and it's hurtful and everything. It's not the spirit of compassion, of love, you know.
Yeah.
It's like we're talking about two different spirits.
Well, here's the other issue. You know, people get ridiculously confused over the word spirit. And in fact, you know, many of our English translations have helped to do that in our Western mindsets. Because when we think spirit, often people think, with a Western mindset, small s spirit, like being the human spirit. And so when we read the word spirit in the scriptures, especially in the New Covenant, You know, what's it talking about? Is it talking about the Holy Spirit? Is it talking about our human spirit? Are we not sure? And I think a lot of places where people read spirit from a Western sort of philosophical, psychological mindset as it being the human spirit, it's really talking about the Holy Spirit, and it takes on a totally different meaning. You know, everywhere where Paul talks about being spiritual, when people today talk about being spiritual, they talk about, okay, being somehow, you know, we're just kind of floating around and we're doing this spiritual kind of life, you know, that we're a spiritual person. And so even New Agers can take that word and try to mean something good out of it. Spiritual, it's spiritual. If it's spiritual, it's good. I would say virtually everywhere where Paul uses the word spiritual, he's talking about holy spiritual. It's what defines us as the people of God in the new covenant, is that we are spiritual with a capital S. And so, you know, when you get down to what Paul says down here, when he's in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. That ought to be an absolute, without doubt, clue that Paul cannot be talking about his life as a Christian, because he would never say that. What's the defining reality for us as Christ? What's the identifying reality for us as the people of Jesus? The fact that we have the Holy Spirit, that we are spiritual with a capital S. If Paul's saying, I'm unspiritual, he's got to be talking about, even though he's using the present tense, of what life was like before he met Christ and had the Spirit. There's no way he would ever describe himself as a Christian as being unspiritual. Okay, well, we'll get to that. I was thinking that's where we would end today. But actually, we hadn't even gotten into verse 7. So, all right, so let me just kind of wrap up and get us to a good ending point. All right, so keep in mind, look on the back of your page. I said these are some of the context to keep in mind. Look at the bottom. The whole argument here, chapters 6 and 7, is presented. You know, the way that it's written, the way that it's framed, is Paul answering a series of absurd questions. Okay? That's the style. That's the way that the argument is presented. The first question, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Absolutely not, by no means. Verse 15, what shall we say then? Because we're not under the law? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? What's the answer to that? Absolutely not. 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? You know, is this law sin? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? He talks about the law being good. Is it responsible for my death? No, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. So it's essential to read this, keeping those questions in mind, okay? Because they frame the context of Paul's answers to the absurd questions. Okay, so what comes after verse 7 is Paul's explanation of why that question is absurd. You know, what comes after verse 13, that which is good then become death to me? What comes after that is Paul's explanation of why that's an absurd question. You got to keep the questions in mind. All right. Now, if you had to assign a heading, I want you to think about something. If you had to assign a heading to this section of chapter 7, in other words, you know how Bibles have a heading at the top? This one right here, this is the NIV, and it starts the heading of verse 7 as the law and sin, which that's an okay one. I mean, it's not bad. There are some really bad ones. In fact, I'll tell them to you right now. All right. NIV says the law and sin. That's okay. The New American Standard, its heading for this section is the conflict of two natures. Ooh. That is, you know, that's theology that's developed over time. Has nothing to do, Paul does not even mention two natures here. I mean, the NRSV says the inner conflict is the heading. The Good News Bible says the conflict in us. The New Century Bible says the war within us. And that is absolutely 180 degrees opposed to what Paul's actually saying here within context. Because what happens is people take what Paul says in Romans 7, they combine it with a poor reading of Galatians 5, which talks about the spirit being against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, that conflict there, and they develop this theology about an internal conflict of two natures within the Christians, and then they try to use Paul's description of life in here in Romans 7 as justification of that understanding, which is completely wrong. Completely wrong. Couldn't be more wrong, in my opinion, and it's done more damage to Christians. That's why I say this is without a doubt the most misunderstood passage in all of Scripture.
So is that an accurate description of the non-Christian trying to live by the law?
Right. Well, okay, well, everything here, 7 to 25, is Paul's description of the futility of life lived as a Jew under the law without Christ in the Spirit. That's what he's hearkening back to and describing for the sake of Jewish Christians. This is what life is like, living under law, pre-Christ in the Spirit for us. Okay? So,
sorry, I was going to say, also it's the same for Christians who are trying to live under the law.
That's exactly right. That's how it explained it. That's how it means something for us now. All right, so getting back to what is then a proper heading for this section? From my perspective, the proper heading for this section is Paul exonerates the law. Okay? Because what all he's doing here is, for the sake of Jewish Christians, going back and explaining to them how the law could be good, a good gift from God, and yet still function on the Adam side of the ledger with sin and death. And the answer is, the problem is not the law. You know, he exonerates the law as being complicit with, as being the source of sin. Let me put it that way, because it does function with sin. It actually stimulates sin, he says. But the law is not the source of sin. So the law doesn't cause sin, nor does the law cause death. All it does is exposes the power of sin in those who live under it, and it also confirms death for those who have not been delivered in Christ and by the Spirit. And so, to me, the proper heading of this passage is Paul exonerates the law. He explains that the law is not the problem for the sake of Jewish Christians. And when you look at it that way and realize that he's talking about not just his own personal experience living under the law, although that's part of it, but he talks as a representative Jew of what it's like to live under law apart from Christ in the Spirit for all Jewish people, then chapter 7 makes absolute and perfect sense within the context of chapter 6 and 8. Where it does not make sense is if you even begin to have an inkling of thinking that what Paul is describing here is life as a Christian, then it begins to make zero sense. Zero sense. And I'll explain all that as we get into it next week, okay? Anybody have any questions?
I thought Ray made a great point. It hit me application-wise, is that the law is cold and sterile and on the tablets. And when you go into any institution like the court of law, it's cold, it's sterile, it's almost you want to run away. And I think that goes to colleges, schools, and churches. When you walk in, you got that cold, sterile feeling. They're under the law. They're not under the Spirit. And there's no love. There's no welcoming there. It's just a cold, sterile, missing the law.
Yeah. And so, you know, it would probably be good, I mean, if you're so inclined, to go and read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because if you read just verses 7 through 18, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18, because it's talking about the differences between the cold, sterile law and the powerful, life-giving Spirit. I mean, it's, like I said, it's the difference between night and day.
Verse 7 through 18?
Yes. So, all right. Now, we'll pick up there next week, okay? So keep you know, well, obviously, we've not gotten to, you know, really haven't gotten to the top. Look at the back of this page, too, which was kind of the assignment. We still, We'll start off with the difficult things for Jewish Christians, because you know you have to ask the question, why would Paul want to exonerate the law? Okay? Why would he feel the need to spend this time exonerating the law? Well, because of the things he said about the law up until now would have been extremely difficult for Jewish Christians to accept. And so he's got to step back for their sake and say, wait a minute. You know, yes, you could take what I've said to an extreme that the law causes sin or the law causes death, but that is not the case. The law is not the problem. What's the problem is sin and the flesh. The problem is not the law. The problem is the law functions. It was given to function in a realm in which sin and death and the flesh rule. The law wasn't given to function in the realm where grace and life and the Spirit rule. Law was given to function in this other realm. The problem's not the law, the problem's the realm. The problem's not the law, the problem is fallen people living under the power of sin in the realm of the flesh.
Well, Gray, I think one of the things that might throw me off, anyone else, but Romans 14:14-15, there on the back page. For those who depend on the law, and depending on the law is giving it the total authority, isn't it?
Yeah, that's living under the authority of law. Okay. You know, for if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. You know, if you go back to the context of that thing, it's talking about the law is not the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. Christ and the Spirit are. You know, if the law is the means through which the promise comes, then there would be no need for Christ and the Spirit.
Have we not lost sight of that promise to Abraham?
Pardon me?
In this whole discussion, are we not losing sight of the promise?
No, Paul never loses sight of it. That's why he mentions it.
Are we today losing sight of it?
Well, yeah, because according to Galatians, what is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham? Is what?
Well, Christ, but more than Christ, what Christ made possible, Paul says specifically, the promise fulfillment is the gift of the Spirit.
It's God's personal presence with us is the fulfillment of the God's promise to Abraham. you know, law, and that's why this is really just in its original context in Paul's time, this was a Jewish Christian problem. You know, Gentiles had no problem realizing. Because they received the Spirit and they had this gift and they had no experience of law, they had no problem walking in the power of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. It was the Jewish Christians who tried to equate it all to law, which really, from the argument of Galatians, Paul says the gift transcends the law. It goes around it. It doesn't end run around the law. You know, it really doesn't. It doesn't depend upon the law. The law was just something that was given temporarily until the gift came. Gift being Christ in the Spirit. And so, yes, absolutely, what we can never lose sight of is the gift and the fulfillment of the gift. But that's exactly what happens. We're talking now about Christian history and where we are now. When Christians are put back under the authority of the law, that's precisely what they're losing sight of. The gift of the Spirit and the authority. And the joy and the freedom of living in obedience to the person of God rather than the death and the burden and the struggle of living under obedience to rules and regulations. Because rules and regulations never empower people to live by them. I'm going to turn it off here for a second.